that's what happened on that day in that place, and we're still reading about it today. So many significant things in the Bible. So tonight I wanted to talk about that story, and I call it Seekers at Sychar. Not so much because of the woman at the well, but because of the people that she went and found and brought back to see Jesus. All of those people were seeking Jesus. All of those people were looking for and waiting for the Messiah. And so, in a sense, the story is more about them than it is about her. But also it shows us what difference one person can make to the idea of bringing many, many people to Christ. Sychar was a town near Jacob's Well in the region of Samaria. And you remember Samaria is just a little bit north of Judea. And it was a place that some Jews would completely avoid. They would cross the River Jordan, go through the Transjordan area, and then when they got to Galilee, they would come back over. So they'd have to cross the river twice, would add a couple days to their journey. Instead of being a 3-day journey, it would be about a 5-day journey, all because they were unwilling to associate with the Samaritans. Yet Jesus seemed to not mind going through there. In fact, he was raised in Galilee and probably knew many people who were Samaritans. They probably had some interaction from time to time. We do know where Jacob's Well is, even though the city, remnants of the city, nobody's really sure exactly where Sychar was, whether it was actually one of the towns that's there now or near that town. But we understand that it was within a short distance of Jacob's Well. And there's been a Orthodox church built over Jacob's Well today. And so you can go inside that Orthodox church and see Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well is very deep. It's about 120 or more feet deep. That's a deep well. And I wouldn't want to have had to dig that myself, would you? That's a long way down, 120 feet of well. And evidently the water is still good to this day, still good to drink. Jacob's Well was on that land that Jacob bought and later gave to Joseph as his inheritance. And Joseph's bones were carried to that area when they were leaving Egypt. He had told them, "You get my bones out of here, you know." And they took them to that place and they're buried there very close to the well. So Jesus was thirsty in the middle of the day on this 2 or 3 day journey from Judea to Galilee, and he stops at Jacob's Well and asks a woman for a drink. The red arrow that I implanted upon this map roughly shows you where Samaria is. And so it's right there is, Samaria, but Sychar is that little word right there. Mount Gerizim is here, Mount Ebal is here, and they know that it was between these two mountains. So it has to be right in that area somewhere. And so this area down here is Judea, and this is Jerusalem. Can you see that? So they went down from the height of Jerusalem and traversed this way toward Sychar, working their way on up to Galilee. And you know, they spent most of their time right around this part of the Sea of Galilee. There's Tiberias and the other areas that we read about a lot in that. And of course, the other side where the pigs run into the water. This is how the area looks today. And so it says in John 4:1-4, Jesus, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So because of the jealousy of the Jewish religious leaders, he could only push them so far and work with them so much, and then he would go away for a while and go somewhere else, and then he would come back. And so he came to that area that we described in Samaria, in the town near the town of Sychar. We know it's near the town because the lady went to the town to get the people to come back. So there was a woman of Samaria, and she came there to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Just what is living water? In some senses, living water simply means water that's moving. When we would go to our neighboring state of Missouri, we'd go down there and we'd rent a canoe, and they'd let us go into the water, go down the river, and then they'd pick us up at the other end. One day, a friend of mine and I went down there and made a 3-day trip. And in the middle of the first night, we had realized that we didn't have any flashlight, and we had some cans of food, but no can opener. And we were trying to kill a turtle to eat it, and then it got completely dark. Have you ever been in a place that's completely dark? Because the river was running through a canyon, and the walls of the canyon were on each side. And we were on a gravel bar. We wanted to sleep on a sandbar because sand is softer than gravel, but all over the sandbar there are these little black flies that are trying to eat you alive. And so we went down to the gravel bar and slept there. But it got really, really dark and really, really dark. It got so dark we couldn't see our hand in front of our face. And then we could hear the water. You know, all the other sounds of the day were dying down, and the sound of the water was getting louder and louder and louder. And we knew that there was a dam upstream. And we were thinking, did they open the dam? Because it sounds like the water is getting louder and louder. So we'd reach over and see if the canoe was still at the edge of the water where we left it. And we didn't sleep much that night. Woke up in the morning, everything was just like it looked when we went to bed, if you call that a bed. But yet the terrifying experience of that living water being the death of us. But living water is water that's alive, it's moving, it's active. But in the case of Jesus, when he speaks of living water, he's talking about something that is the Spirit of God working inside the person. And so we'll see that as we continue. If you knew who you were talking to, you could have asked him and he could have given you some of that living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Remember, 120 feet deep? Where do you get that living water? You know, I like this picture because she's got kind of a smile on her face, like, yeah, right. Uh-huh. You don't have a rope, you don't have a bucket. Where are you going to get that water, you know? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said. The Chinese would say, ah, dui, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, we don't really get in on the rest of the story, do we? We don't know what the situation is, her situation. Is she a woman who has had husbands who have died? Has she had this many husbands, literally? Is she with a man that she's not married to? Or is she with a man who's married to someone else? Like, could we read it this way? The one you have now is not your husband. It all depends on how we read the sentence, doesn't it? We don't really know. But we know she's in a situation that she's probably not even happy about, you know? And she's so surprised that Jesus knows about this situation. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Now, why say our fathers? She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. Well, our fathers goes back to an ancestry, doesn't it? Even back to the idea of the way the Samaritans are worshiping has a whole lot to do with the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped. And so she's thinking, what's wrong with that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped this way. Why can't I? Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, you remember that even in the days of Moses, there was the time when the worship place was a tabernacle. It's something they would transport from place to place, right? And yet these Jewish religious leaders, and she takes Jesus to be a religious Jewish man, were saying, you have to come to Jerusalem. And you have to come there for feasts, and you have to come there for festivals, and you have to come there for the Day of Atonement, and you have to come there. You can't worship here. You know, people think about the synagogues, and the synagogues are often thought of as a place of worship, but from what I've been taught, they were not a place of worship. They were a place of learning, a place of meeting, but worship was to be done at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We talked about this passage this morning, how some people would say, well, someone's doctrine is straight as a gun barrel, but just as empty spiritually. And the idea that we must have both. We must have the truth, and we must have the spirit. We need to do our best to combine that in order to be pleasing to God and have acceptable worship to God. You know, Jesus rarely told anybody that he was the Messiah. Most of the time, he just let them figure it out for themselves, if they would. And it's interesting that to this foreigner, so to speak, this person that, like the Samaritan on our story this morning, was considered the bottom of the barrel, a despicable person who could never do good, never will do good, never had done good. In the eyes of many people, that's what the Samaritan was. But he reveals to her, straightforward, I'm the Messiah. You won't see that throughout the Bible very often, will you? The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. With all of this in mind, do you think this woman mattered to Jesus? What was the most important thing about her to Jesus? Would it be her husband's? Would it be her current marital situation? It's her soul. Amen? Her soul. I often talk about my teachers at Sunset because, you know, they were a life-changing experience for me. And we had one teacher that I've often told you about, Norman Gibson, who had the song, The Best Thing in My Life I Ever Did Do Was Take Off the Old Robe and Put on the New. He had these little pins that you could poke through the cloth on your shirt, and they said just two words, think souls. Think souls. So whenever you look at people, think souls, S-O-U-L-S. And so when we had him come to Wolforth to do our gospel meeting, we didn't even know he was going to do this, but he passed out a box full of those for all of us to wear. Think souls. I lost mine somewhere. I think I need to make a box full and pass those out. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, in spite of the fact that she may have had a bad reputation, whether she earned it or it was something that, you know, bad things had happened to her, we don't really know. But in spite of that, she was so full of energy, so full of enthusiasm, so full of conviction, that she was able to convince, sounds like the whole city, to come on out and see who this person was, who she believed was the Messiah. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So Jesus was there feeling satisfied that he was in the right place at the right time, that he was able to share something with someone that was able to convince that person that what he was telling them was true, although it could seem completely illogical. But the fact that he knew information about her that only God could have revealed to him sealed the deal. She said, "Wait a minute. This guy has information from God. I don't think this guy is lying to me." "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Sowing is the planting of the seed. Some of it fell on the rocky soil. Some of it fell on the wayside. Some of it fell among the thorns. Some of it fell on good soil. Some of it produced, and it needed to be tended, needed to be gathered, eternal life. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. What was the Bible class about this morning? Hospitality? They prevailed upon him to stay a couple of days, didn't they? They had hospitality. And he was willing to stay. Hospitality is two-sided, isn't it? Someone offers it, someone accepts it. We have to be willing to accept when someone offers us hospitality. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." At lunch today, the discussion came around about a daughter who had waited a long time to be baptized. And she eventually did make the decision and was baptized. And her reason for waiting was, "I want to make sure that it's my faith, not just my parents' faith." And that's what this is like. At first, they came because of the faith in the woman. But by the time they got to know Jesus themselves, then they stayed and they listened and they followed because they knew Jesus themselves. We all need to reach that point. Every young person in the congregation, every family needs to be aware that needs to become the individual person's choice, because that's the only way God accepts it anyway. Amen? They believed because of the woman, and then they really believed when they got to know Jesus themselves. I said we'd talk later about living water, and here's a case in John chapter 7 where Jesus promised that living water would come. He says in John 7:37 through 39, Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Not a drink, rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But by the time we get around to Acts chapter 2, Jesus has been glorified. Throughout John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus made, I think, 5 or 6 promises to those who were gathered with him that he would send the Spirit to them. And if we trace out who the apostles are and who received the Spirit and who did the speaking on the day of Pentecost and all of those things, we'd find that he promised to those specific men that he would send them the Spirit to guide them, to comfort them, to tell them what to teach. And he said he would not do that until he had ascended to the Father. So in Acts chapter 1, we still find him among them. He'd been among them for 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. And he was teaching them off and on, apparently, things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1. They replaced Judas with Matthias. And then, right after Jesus ascended. But Jesus ascended, he returned to the Father. And then it wasn't long before he sent the Spirit to them on the day of Pentecost. So he said in John 7, the Spirit had not yet been given, John writes, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But now Jesus is glorified. And you can see more about that in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. So here in Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33, now after Jesus has returned to heaven and sent the Spirit to the apostles, Peter speaks and he says, "This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." And so Jesus was glorified, the Spirit was sent, now it's available, and Peter told them how to get it. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now I have been in churches, the church that I was first baptized at, Church of Christ in Topeka. They were so afraid of talking about the Spirit of God that they would do things like my slide is doing right now. See, it's almost blocked out the Holy Spirit, right? Now, this is not intentional. It's just going from my computer to this computer, and it got weird. But, you know, that's how we have done in some churches of Christ. We're so afraid because of our overreaction to Pentecostalism. We're so afraid to talk about the indwelling of the Spirit of God that we'll block it out just like our screen's trying to do to us today, but that was not intentional. Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism's important. Baptism's necessary. Baptism's required. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." I noticed on the whiteboard in the office, somebody's been having a study about the Spirit, because I could just look down that list and see all the characteristics of the Spirit and how it works. Not that we fully understand it, but we do understand this, that Jesus thinks souls. And souls that have sinned are separated from God. And the only way to be rejoined to God is to get rid of the sin. And that happens when we're baptized into Christ. So in this story, we find so many wonderful things. we find that Jesus cares about somebody who was in a big mess in her life. Somebody who we don't even have an explanation for the mess that was in her life. But Jesus still saw her and still thought souls. I really don't believe it was any accident that Jesus stopped there on that day. I don't believe it was an accident that Philip ran up to join a chariot in Acts chapter 8. I believe many, many times God connects someone to someone for the purpose of their salvation. And somebody will be in the right place at the right time. There was Jesus by himself. That's very unusual in itself, isn't it? I mean, he would often go off by himself to pray, but he would leave the multitude to go do that. He would find ways to escape. You know, he would disappear from their sight. He would take a boat. But here, he's just going to stop here at the well while the guys go in and buy some food. Nobody stayed with him. And here comes the woman. I do not believe it's coincidence. So again, we need to look for these kind of opportunities in our life. Opportunities where God maybe has placed us in proximity to someone who needs to hear his word. And always remember to think souls. If you have any need for the prayers of the congregation or baptism or to let us know how to help you in some way, we offer you that opportunity as we stand and sing.